Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Luke. Took a little break. I think we spent some time in Isaiah 9, Christmas, and we were in 1 Peter last week. Just to remind you of where we are in the book of Luke, the weeks before, we've come to the last week of Jesus' life. We've entered into Jerusalem, finished that whole time of him in the travel narrative. He's come into Jerusalem. And he's been interacting with these authorities. Remember these guys that are temple authorities that are questioning him. All kinds of things are going on. And if you remember, things are heating up. Things are getting bad in Jerusalem. And people are getting mad about it. And Jesus has just told a parable that sort of sets the stage for what we're about to see today. This is where we pick up the action. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, we've come to our time where we dive into your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would be with us in a powerful way, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would see these things clearly, that we would respond to them appropriately, and that you would get all the glory for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This week, I came across a picture. I don't know if any of you have seen anything like this. It was a meme. It was on social media. And what the picture is, try to get this in your mind, it's of a boy, I don't know how old, maybe 10, 12 years old, and he's walking in the street. And he's got a trombone in his mouth. And about 5 or 6 feet away is another girl, about 10 or 12 years old, walking away from him like this. And then the two children are given little subtitles. The person with the trombone is politics. The person closing their ears is me. So what the person's conveying is, I've had enough of it. I've had enough of politics. Politics can sometimes be like that for us, can't it? It's like a trombone in the face that you can't escape. You can't get away from. There are probably many of us that feel like that, especially in our political discourse and the environment that we find ourselves. Some of us might be the ones playing the trombone. Some of us might be a whole other category, like people that are neighbors looking out the window going, "What is all the ruckus about? What is going on here?" But don't think that politics has not always been volatile, difficult. It's always been this way. There's always these difficult, knotty questions that have to be asked and answered. And then you add religion to it. Oh, it's a whole other animal. People don't know what to do with it. And Jesus has something to say about these things. But if we think that Jesus is simply teaching about our civil duty, about politics in general, about the relationship between church and state, we're going to miss the bigger picture of what he's really saying here. And we'll point that out. And what he's saying is not just for the people that are there, we have to hear this, as always. And so what we're going to do, we'll make our way through our passage as we normally do, and then we'll come back. We'll have a few things to sort of think about, taking in what Jesus is saying here and how we might think them through in the rest of our lives. So let's begin in verse 19. This is where he reminds us of the context of what this discussion is. Verse 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, if you haven't been with us for the past few weeks, I've been telling you chapter 20 is a chapter of volatility, a chapter of hostility. Over and over again, Jesus is running into these authorities. They're questioning his authority sometimes, and then he's having to come back and answer things. And what has just happened? He's given this parable on the wicked talents. And you remember what happens there? In his sights are those who were given the privilege to look over God's vineyard, to look over God's people and care for them. And what had they done? They'd abused and oppressed the people. And what does Jesus say? He says those tenants didn't listen to the prophets. They killed him. And what are they going to do? They're going to end up killing the son. And of course, he's talking about himself. And then he says, well, and what's going to happen to them? The master of the vineyard is going to return and bring judgment upon them. They all know that he's talking about them. And they're taking that to heart. And they're in a fiery rage over this. Jesus is destroying their power. He's exposing their hypocrisy. He's exposing them before the people. Remember, Jesus is liberating the people from this oppressive leadership. He's liberating them from these false shepherds. And the leadership is not going to take it lying down, but they have a problem. All the people are hanging on Jesus' words as we do. And if they're going to have a problem with Jesus, they're going to have a problem with the people who may want to stone the leadership. And so they have to come up with a strategy that sort of makes them look like, well, we're not really involved. Or they've got to turn the people against Jesus. How do we do that? Now this group, all kinds of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all different type of temple authorities, everybody has gathered around Jesus. One of the ways to sort of see this is Jesus is in the den of lions. They're all coming at him. And don't think that Jesus had somebody put him there. He put himself in this position. He brought this on for a reason. And so the lions are coming, and they come up with a plan. Look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. It's like a stakeout. Can you see this? There's a guy sitting on a park bench sort of with the radio in his ear that nobody can see. They're all watching him. Hey, he's over by the East Gate now and he's preaching on this, this, and this. These are spies. This whole idea of watching him, maybe a better way to see it, they're watching him like prey. They're circling him. There's something so eerie about this, sinister, that they're snarling. They're salivating over, we're going to get Jesus. You have these spies, it says they're lying in wait. This is devilish. This is satanic. What's going on? And notice that they're trying to catch him in his words. They haven't been able to catch him in his behavior. That's not going to happen. What they want to do is they're waiting for him to say something that they can pounce on. Then what are they going to do? They're going to take his words and they're going to twist them to mean something that he didn't really say and try to get him in trouble. Who does that sound like? Sounds like your great enemy. Great adversary. And they will end up doing this. Because Satan's up to his old tricks. Let me ask you this. Could anyone really survive this type of critical eye or critical ear? If you had people circling you and watching you like this, could you handle this? Jesus can. Jesus can handle this. Of course, they want him dead. And they don't have the power to do this, so they've got to get him into the hands of somebody that can do it. They've got to get Rome to do it. And there's such irony there. They hate Rome. But they're going to use Rome as an instrument of their wickedness. But think of it this way. Little do they know that God is using them to bring many sons to glory. Their wickedness will turn out for our good in that sense. And so you have these lions prowling around, seeking to devour him. And here comes their brilliant question. It's in verse 21 and 22. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, whether or not they're faking it and they're just not good at faking it, or Jesus perceives in their heart, they're not good at hiding this. This is insincere flattery. And you've experienced this. Anybody have children come up and go, "You're the greatest dad on the planet. You've done so many wonderful things." You're like, "What do you need from me? I know this isn't real. I know you don't mean that." We all experience that on some level. That's what they're doing. That's why I read it in the way that I read it. Oh, we know that you teach the way of God. They don't care if he teaches the way of God. They want nothing to do with the way of God. It's all false. And the question they ask has so many facets to it. And at the heart of it is a question like this. Is it honoring to God to pay tribute? Are we pleasing God by paying tribute to Rome? This is where the question of politics and religion just came right together. And honestly, to be consistent, you can't separate them. Now, the history of paying tribute, if you've been in Sunday school, you've seen it over and over again. What would happen if a king paid tribute to another nation, like Assyria? Well, what did that mean? It showed they weren't faithful. It showed they weren't trusting God. It was a problem to do that. And so this particular tribute, it's really more like a tax. It's a little bit different, but you could see it in the minds of the people. Are we sinning by doing this? But there's more than just that. There's more going on. There are those who think we should just revolt against Rome. Let's just get rid of them. Let's take our chances. Yeah, they might wipe us out, but I'm tired of paying my taxes. I think I've heard of that one before too. There are others who wanted to keep things status quo. Don't mess with them. Just, it's okay. We're okay the way we are. There are others who are benefiting from Rome. They like the situation. Don't mess with it. And from their perspective, they have put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And you know what it is. You can feel it, can't you? There's two options, at least the way they're setting it up. What if Jesus says, "No, you shouldn't pay tribute"? What's going to happen? How do you think Rome likes that idea? If you're Rome and you hear of insurrection, you're going to destroy that person. It's over for them. They're not going to put up with any of this. What did he say? Well, he said it might not be a good idea to pay taxes. Kill him. That's what they want. They're hoping something like that will happen. But if he says yes, now what's the problem? You got people in the audience going, "He's pro-Rome. We can't like him. This can't be the Messiah." They think they've got Jesus here. It's actually quite a good question from these snakes. They've asked him a difficult political question that would be on the minds of everyone, and it's a little bit like a litmus test. And it's put in absolute terms, yes or no. Perhaps it'd be similar to a question that we might pose. Sometimes we pose questions. What do we have questions, political questions? Healthcare? Immigration? Foreign policy? Do we sometimes put those in sort of yes, no categories? As if there is such a thing in many of these types of questions. How about paper straws? Should we be forced to use paper straws? That is an absolute question. Absolutely not. It's ridiculous. But there are other ones that aren't like that. You know, just beginning to bring up political issues and hot buttons, for some of us, just our heart rate starts to go up. Blood pressure, we turn red. It's interesting how sometimes we get more fired up over politics than we do over Jesus. I think Jesus is speaking into that right now for all of us. Now, these guys are not really interested in real answers. It's a fake question, and Jesus is going to give them one anyway, which is wonderful. And so he shows, as he usually does, that not all these questions are yes-no questions, and as usual, you're asking the wrong question. Your question is a problem. And so let's see how he deals with it. Look at verses 23 and 24. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." Did you see the word craftiness? You think Luke is telling us something? What does Genesis say? Who's the most crafty of all the animal kingdom? Satan. This is a satanic attack upon Jesus. But Jesus is not like Adam and Eve. He's not fooled by this. He perceived it. He sees it coming. He's not bothered by this. He's not going to get roped in. And here comes Jesus answering their question with a question. And don't you think they should know by now that if you ask Jesus a question and he asks you a question back, you're in trouble? Just run. It's not going to go well. And his question, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? He grabs the coin. Whose likeness and inscription is on this? You see, just simplify this. Who does this belong to? Who owns this coin? That's the question he's asking, right? And of course they say Caesar, they have to, because you know what the coin is? Many of you probably know this. On the front was a picture of Tiberius, and it said, "Son of the Divine, Augustus, Son of God." On the back was Tiberius' mother, and it said, "High Priest." You think Jesus had this like a sanctified smirk as he read it? Like, "High Priest? We know who the real High Priest is. Son of God? We know who the real Son of God is." And here comes Jesus giving his commentary. He set this up. He's shown them the coin. They've had to say this. And here he comes in verse 25. "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus has just undercut all of their angles. He's cut their legs out from under them, so to speak. But he's not saying anything new. This isn't really new. He's just applying Old Testament understanding of the authority of the state and the authority of God. What is that? The state, God. Yes, the state has power. God established the state. God sits above all of that, is in control of all of it. Don't miss that. He's just so pithy and memorable with it. You remember couple of things that are going on here. Remember with Jeremiah, when the people are going into Babylon, what does he tell them? Go into the city, plant, build, marry, give in marriage, take part in the society. You can be in a citizen of one state, country, and be faithful to God. You have a citizenship in heaven, in the kingdom of God, and you have a citizenship here. And you can be faithful to God while you are here. Don't think that paying taxes to them is somehow making you an unfaithful person. And even part of being faithful to God is recognizing the state has authority in your life. We'll say a little bit more about that in a second. See, he doesn't undercut this idea of the state having right in certain ways. God has established that. So they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, but he shows he won't be caught by them. And here's how the interaction concludes. Look at verse 26. "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent." As usual, they're disappointed. We got burned again. And you just want to tell them, it's Jesus. He's going to keep doing this. This doesn't get old. This is your Savior taking care of them. And think about this. Think of when Daniel was in the lion's den. What happened? The lions' mouths were shut. That's what's happened. He has shut the mouths of the lions that have come at him, just as he did for Daniel. They have no power and authority over him, only that which he will give to them at some point. Now, just what I want to do to kind of bring some of this together and close our time together is I want to dive a little deeper into Jesus' statement. I'm expecting there to be some good conversation about this tonight. I would imagine there's going to be questions and some wonderful things we can work through together. But think of this. How does Jesus, his statement about Caesar and about God, how does it help us understand politics? How does it help us understand our role and all these various things? Notice that Jesus puts the comment about Caesar in the sphere of God's providence. Politics is just one piece of life over which God has sovereign control over everything. And he puts perspective on this. The state has legitimacy because God has established it. Its authority in your life is a good thing. We could go all over the Bible and talk about this. We could talk about Romans 13. It's a good thing that there's civil government. But get this, it doesn't mean that Jesus has just said that everything Caesar has ever done is great. He didn't say that. It doesn't mean that Caesar had to do everything that was great for them to pay taxes appropriately. And yes, there might be times to disobey. What does the Bible say? Will we obey God or man? Whole other question. Jesus isn't answering any of those questions right here. It's not what he's talking about. I think sometimes we can get frustrated that people aren't saying what we want them to say, or they're not saying enough. We want some more from them. But he doesn't get caught in their trap of political either-or-ism. He's not here to talk about which political party you should be a part of. It's not what this is about. Yes, your faith has implications for your political views. That's absolutely true. But there's something that stands, that transcends all of that. Because your affiliation with Jesus transcends everything else in your life. Your faith is the grid through which you must see everything, including politics. Jesus is the establishment of it. You know, I think, it seems to me, we need to be able to say things like this. As wonderful as this country is, as blessed as we are, this is not my kingdom. This isn't my home. I have civil duties. It's a wonderful country that we live in by God's grace and by his providence. This is our earthly home. But this is not the new heavens and the new earth. Don't expect it to be. It's not going to be. It has no chance of being that. The state and good governing are not what makes the nations glad. It's Christ on his throne and his salvation that makes the nations glad. The state is not our savior. Notice, this is what I really want you to see. Did you notice that Jesus is evangelizing these men? Did you hear it that way? Did you see it this way? I got a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it? Give to him that. Then he says, and give to God what's his. What's the implication? Whose image and inscription has God placed? What God has placed his image and inscription on something. What is that? You. He has put his image on you. And that has implications for your life. He's turning them from this temporal preoccupation to eternal contemplation. Get your mind off of this. This is less important. Your relationship to God is more important than your political affiliations or anything that's going on around you. This is where I say, wonderful what Jesus does here. This is something so practical for us. Did you see how he turned the conversation? This is something we can do. We're in a hostile environment. turn the discussion away from these temporal things and onto these eternal things. People need to know that they're made in the image of God, that they need a right relationship with Him, that they owe Him everything. That's what we need to hear. Who do you belong to? Who has been stamped on you? And see, this is when we can begin to talk about the wonder of being made in the image of God. Now, don't get prideful, but do you know how unique you are? There's nothing else in all of creation that is stamped with the image of God. Not animals, not trees, not cars, not planets. Nothing else is made in the image of God but you. What does that mean? So many things about this. We'll get into more of this tonight, I think. But one is, you're not God. That's an easy one. But you've been given reasoning abilities, faculties, love, fellowship, personal relationship. You've been blessed with these things. You're to be representatives of God on the earth. What does He tell them? What does He tell you and me? Go populate the earth. Have dominion. Subdue the earth. Be like God in that way. To be made in the image of God means this. You're called to imitate God. You're called to be like Him. There's certain ways you won't be. You're called to be like Him. And so it's simply this. Simply because we are His creation in His image, what does that mean? We owe Him everything. That's what Jesus is getting at. Yes, give Caesar back this coin. What are you to do? You take everything that's about you and you give it to God. That's the call upon your life. Let's intensify this just for a minute if we can. Our image of God in us, what? It's been stained, it's been marred. Who did that? We did. Sin has wreaked havoc. It's still there. It's still there. What is God doing right now? What's His promise to you? Renewing you in the image of Jesus. He's renewing that image. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. And what did it take for Him to do that? He had to become like us. He had to come and die and rise again. That's what He did. And we are His recreation, His new creations in the image of Jesus. And this is where it's not just for the redeemed. It's not just that creation makes you obligated, calls you to give everything. It's redemption. Because of who Christ is and what He has done for each of us in Him, He says, give me everything. And don't think that we're giving ourselves over to some despot. This is the one who bought you with a price, who bought you with His life, who calls you to give Him everything, who has already given you everything in Him. Can you see how this passage, if we look at it through the lens of just some question about politics, it misses the grand scope of what Jesus is talking about. Politics is this big. God is asking, calling, demanding you to Himself. Give me everything. You're being made new after the image of Christ. Is that our heart? I pray that it is, and I pray that the Lord continues to give us that heart, that we might give back to Him what belongs to Him, which is every part of our lives without exception. Let me pray for us. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for Jesus and the way that He defends His people here, the way we know that He is doing things that none of us could accomplish, that though we have marred the image of God in us through Him, that's being restored, the blessing of being made like Jesus is upon us. Lord, may we let that sink into our hearts and our souls, that might cause us to love Jesus more, that we see that we belong to Him, which is so wonderful. We are owned by Him because He bought us. And may we turn everything in our lives over to Him, trusting Him, because He is trustworthy and good. We pray all this in His great name. Amen.